This is an amazing story, the story of Joseph. As you, if you've been with us the entire time, you've seen it. An incredible story. And you know, just the story of Joseph on its own is amazing, is it not? You know, I've seen some of the movies where they do the movie, A Story of Joseph and all this, and it just doesn't seem to do it justice for me. And I think it's because you just can't get down on film the real amazing intrigue of what went on with this story. And it's just exciting. And the more I read it and every time I see it, the more exciting I get. But what's even more exciting about it is not just the story of Joseph, but as we even mentioned in the prayer to the Lord about God revealing what he's going to be doing with the nation of Israel in the last days. Now, I've entitled today, Israel's Savior Revealed. What makes this so exciting is this. The Bible says that the first time the Messiah comes, the nation of Israel as a whole, although some were saved, as a whole, they will not recognize him as their Lord and Savior. But then the second coming, when he comes back again, he will reveal himself to them. Their eyes will be opened and they will realize that Jesus was indeed their Savior and their Messiah, and they'll be saved. And the reason I entitled this today, Israel's Savior Revealed, is because Joseph, even as the story of Joseph, remember the first time they came down to see Joseph? They didn't recognize him. And it wasn't now until we get to the point today where they come down for the second time. And it's in the second time that they're there with Joseph that he reveals, I am Joseph. And their eyes are opened and they see him as their master, in the sense Lord, meaning master, and as their Savior, in the one that saves the nation by bringing them down there so that they can live through the famine. And so we see an amazing picture going on here, an amazing parallel in what the Lord is doing. And again, as we see this story, we need to remind ourselves and remember that when it comes to prophecy like this, and when it comes to God revealing himself in his word, we always need to be looking at the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's centerpiece for all prophecy. It is what God, everything revolves around the nation of Israel. And so if you want to know where God is on the prophetic time clock, you want to look at the nation of Israel. And so that's why, again, we have to learn to look at that. And I encourage you, as you read through the Bible, one of the things I've encouraged you in the past, and I want to encourage you even more today, be looking for Jesus. Be looking for God to show you things in his word. The word is alive and breathing. It is relevant today. And the more I read through the word of God, and the more I read through the story of Joseph, the more amazed I am at just what God's word really holds for us and those who will dig. But for us as a church, as we watch the news when it pertains to Israel, we need to have on our spiritual glasses and we'll have an understanding of what God is doing. America is pushing for Israel to give up land. And again, it's a foolish thing to do. You know, God said in Genesis chapter 12, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And the Bible says in the last days, God will regather the nation of Israel back to their land. And then he will reveal himself to them. We're going to see that very picture in scripture today. As you know, a while back, there was a new congressman, the first Muslim congressman that we've ever elected in America. He was a congressman, Matt Ellison, representing Minnesota. And there was a specific Wednesday a while back, a few months back, that he made an announcement. He has been allying himself with groups that are very anti-Christian and very anti-Israel. He's been going and speaking with these groups and making it very known that he stands with those groups. So basically showing that he stands against the Christian population as well as Israel. But what's interesting about this, he stood up on a particular Wednesday and he said this, I'm going back to Israel and I'm going to try to do my best to have them give up their land for peace. And that, the guys that it comes under, to come back to the 1967 borders, to give up what they call the West Bank. And so I'm announcing today that I'm going to be involved in that effort. And again, that didn't surprise me because of his particular stand. And again, aligning with even our own government who's trying to do that. But something else happened on that specific Wednesday several months ago. Do you remember a few months ago, a bridge collapsed in Minnesota? It was that Wednesday that he made the announcement that that bridge collapsed in Minnesota. Now, the plot thickens. He's not only a congressman of Minnesota, that was his district. Now, the plot thickens. That bridge was known as the Bridge of the West Bank to the University of Minnesota. The plot thickens. That bridge was built in 1967. Now, when you see these type of things in the news, you need to know what to look for. You need to have on your spiritual glasses. You need to realize that when these events take place, it's not random. God says, you touch my land, I will touch you. And although the nation of Israel today is in rebellion, the Jews are in rebellion to the Lord, God says, I still made a promise to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will keep my promise. And my promise is I will bring them back to the land in the last days, and I will give them their land. And when I come back in the second coming, I will reveal myself to them, and multitudes will be saved, and I will give them the rest of the land that I promised, which, by the way, goes all the way over to Iraq and covers all the way down to the Nile in Egypt. And they're talking about saying they have too much land. Again, why am I saying all this? This is so that you can begin to have your glasses on. And it's applicable to today, because in today's passage, what we're going to see is God giving us a picture of how he's going to be dealing with the nation of Israel in the last days through a very real and literal story. Now, where we left off last week, Joseph's brothers had, remember, just been surprised. They were going back and they were meeting with Joseph again. They just had no doubt in their mind they were going to be captured and thrown in prison and all these things. And the steward, Joseph's steward, surprised them and said, you know what? It's okay. I had your money. I gave it back to you. Everything's fine. And so they're shocked by that. They go in, and not only are they not thrown in prison, they're given a great feast. And in this great feast, they're rejoicing, and they probably end up sleeping in the palace. It doesn't tell us where they were that night, but no doubt Joseph put them up in the palace. They still didn't know it was Joseph. And so we see a picture of God's blessing on the nation of Israel even before their Lord is revealed to them. And so they get up that next morning, they leave. And remember, Joseph is in cahoots with this steward. And he's saying, oh, look, we're going to set these guys up good. We're going to make the pressure build so much on the children of Israel that by the time they do break, it will be real. And guys, remember this. The Bible says that God is going to do the same thing to the modern nation of Israel. The Bible says God is going to let the heat build up on the nation of Israel so much that they're finally going to break, and they're finally going to say, we repent, and we're going to see them coming to Jesus Christ. But God has to turn up the heat so high on the nation of Israel to get them to do that, because they're so stubborn and they stood for so long against Jesus Christ that it's going to take great crisis. And the Bible says it'll take the nations of the world surrounding them, ready to destroy them, until they finally really have God revealed to them and cry out to the Lord, where he will supernaturally intervene, it tells us, and he will destroy those that are coming against Israel, and he will revive the nation and again establish his kingdom here on earth. So it's exciting days ahead in what God is going to do in fulfilling his promises. But now recognize this. As a picture of that, God had to do the same thing with Joseph's brothers. And so the intensity, the heat of what's building up, they wouldn't have broken had God not really turned up the heat. And now we're going to see that God turns it up a notch. And not only do they believe they're going to be slaves or possibly killed, even the beloved Benjamin, the one that dad, that Jacob said, there's no way anything can happen to him. Even he will be taken. And that's where we take up in the story today, with them loading up their donkeys. Remember, placing the silver cup in there, sending them on their way. They're thinking everything's fine. And starting in verse 4, when they had gone out of the city and they were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, now get up and follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? So they're working in cahoots here. They're going to shock these guys, set them up, even as God is going to set up and is setting up the nation of Israel today so that they might repent. He says, is not this the one from which my Lord drinks? And which he indeed practices, divination. You have done evil in so doing. Now, again, that's the plan of what they're going to say. But note this, divination is witchcraft. Joseph was not involved in witchcraft. Understand that. But Joseph is playing this thing to the hilt. He wants them to think, man, I'm the real thing. Because you see, the leaders of Egypt did that. They were involved in witchcraft. They were involved in divination. And the way it would work, they would take these cups, they would pour water in them, and they would throw coins in there. And however the coins landed, it would tell them, you know, what they were supposed to do, supposedly. Or they would sometimes take other articles and put in, sometimes liquid wax they would pour down in the water. And the wax would, as it would begin to harden, it would make a certain shape, you know. And then they would say, all right, we now have a vision from God or a sign from God. And, you know, we still do that today, don't we? We still have people that are superstitious and look for signs from God. Maybe some of you read just recently the lady that made the pancake. And she said in the pancake, she saw Mary and Jesus there in the pancake. I don't know if you saw that last week or not. And no doubt it'll get sold on eBay for lots of money. I told Tracy, look, we need to start making more pancakes. We need the extra cash, and that'll work out great. What's funny is in the article, and again, that's all, it's people are superstitious. It was funny. She said, I just know, look at this picture. I just know that's Jesus and that's Mary. And her mother's so funny. Her mother made a comment and said, well, actually, to me, it looks more like Santa Claus. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but the bottom line is people are superstitious. And so this is what this was about, this superstition. And Joseph is playing it to the hilt. He's really, you know, going for it. And so they're going to tell him the story. So they go and notice they tell him the story. Verse 6. So he overtook them and he spoke them these same words. And they said to him, well, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? In other words, hey, we found the money that we accidentally took back last time, and we brought it back this time. Why, if we were that honest and we showed our integrity, why would we go in our master's house and steal, you know, his gold or his silver? We would never do such a thing. And so they're shocked by this, but remember, they're being set up. And so they're going for this hook, line, and sinker, and they have great confidence in the way they respond. Notice verse 8, or rather verse 9. They say, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also shall be my Lord's slaves. In other words, kill the one it's found with, and we'll serve you forever. They were that confident. And they just knew that they were okay. You know, it's reminiscent of what's going on in Israel today. They're so confident they've done nothing wrong before God in turning against Jesus Christ. That they say, well, you know what? He's not our Savior. He wasn't the real one. And so we know we haven't done anything wrong. The same picture is here. They're confident. And they're saying, you know what? No matter what you tell us, no matter what you show us, we're not going to believe. And so now they have that same attitude. You know what? We are confident that we're right. We know we didn't do anything wrong. We didn't take that. So whatever you want to do, look, kill the one that's got it and we'll be slaves. And no doubt they probably sat back going, yeah, this is fine. I'm sure everything's going to be okay. But I wonder if they didn't have a little bit of question in their mind. Because as you know, as you say those kind of things and you find out they're going to check you out, you begin to worry a little bit. Notice that he answers him and said, well, let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave rather than die, and you shall be blameless. Now notice he changes it. They make it real, real firm and real hard because they're so confident. But he says, no, that's too harsh. Well, here's what we'll do. We're not going to kill anybody, but the one who is found with, he's going to be a slave and the rest of you can go home. And so there's this great, you know, confidence they have, and they go overboard in trying to make their point. He says, no sense in doing that. Let's just look for the goblet. And notice in verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, no doubt very confident, and each opened his sack. And I get this picture of all of them just boom, 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 setting the sacks down and opening all the sacks, you know, wide there for him to open up wide. And they no doubt were riding in order, or else they set him down in order, or else he moved around in order. Because notice what it says. So he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. Now, again, remember the meal. He did the same thing at the meal. They started with the oldest and served them down to the youngest, which freaked them out because they didn't know Joseph knew who they were. And now he goes, and they take all their sacks down. And the steward, again, just to play this up and to build up the suspense and to build up the tension and the pressure, what does he do? He goes to each sack, and he starts with the first one, the oldest. And I kind of picture it in my mind, you know, walking going, putting his hands down in the wheat and rubbing it around and looking at him. There's nothing there. Okay, fine. All right, good. Well, I knew nothing was there. And he walks to the next one. And begins to run around. And I kind of, in my mind, picture him moving and putting his hands down in each bag and moving it around, looking for something that might be in there. And the first bag or two, you know, you're probably going, look, I know we didn't do anything wrong. Everything's fine. But you begin to question, wouldn't you? You ever done that? Even when you feel confident about something, you know, you begin to worry, and no doubt as it began to move down, the tension's building, saying, well, what if something accidentally got in there? Or what if something happened we didn't want to happen? And no matter how confident you are, you can begin to doubt yourself. Now, I don't think she'd mind me saying this, but you know, sometimes Tracy does this to me when we're driving, because I have a real good sense of direction. I can just tell where we are. You know, some of you are like that. You know, a lot of times you'll see a husband and wife, one of them has a sense of direction, one of them doesn't have any sense of direction. They just can't. I think it's a God-given thing. I really do. God chooses to do that so that the other ones of us that don't have it don't just wander off in oblivion, you know, and get lost. But what's funny is I have that sense of direction, and Tracy doesn't. It's so bad, sometimes I'll tell her, look, if you really feel the urge to go right and you think that, go left. And she's done it before, and it's worked. But now we were driving the other night, Friday night, we're going up, you know, to the mountains and the traffic's there. And so we were going to go a back way. And I knew a back way. I'd gone that way before and I knew it would take us around to the road I wanted because traffic was really bad. And I said, let's go this way, whatever. And I felt really confident at the first. But by the time we got down the road, she's like, I'm not so sure. This doesn't look right. And she always does that to me. There's something. And by the time she was done, I think, well, maybe we are wrong. Maybe we're going to like end up in, you know, Atlanta or something. I don't know what's happening. And sure enough, we got to the right place. But that must have been how the brothers were. As they work their way down the sacks and down the bags, they start thinking, you know what? I feel confident, but, well, what if? What if there is something? And they get down to the last one, little Benjamin. Well, he's not so little anymore. But in my mind, I picture him sticking his hands in, jingling his hands around, hearing the sound of the wheat, and also stopping and pulling it up. And looking at Benjamin and the look on Benjamin's face, and all of them just shocked. And I can almost see Benjamin in my mind going, I didn't. And looking at his brothers, I didn't do this. I don't know how that got there. And they're all just shocked. And notice it says here at the end of the verse, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. No doubt the soldiers then surrounded them and arrested them and began to lead them back to the city. And notice then they tore their clothes and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Again, tearing your clothes was a sign of great tragedy in that day. Something amazing has happened. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground, no doubt truly broken this time. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you've done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" In other words, didn't you realize that I would figure this out? Didn't you know that I had supernatural powers? Now, again, whether or not they believe that, and of course, Joseph didn't believe that, you know, but he was playing the game, you know, and saying, "Look, you knew you'd get caught. What do you think you're doing?" And so at this point, they're completely in desperation. They're broken. And now we come to the verse that Joseph has been waiting on the entire time. And that is not just an accepting of responsibility, but true signs of repentance, a real brokenness. Remember, we said this, gang, as we started this study earlier. You know, we can get convicted of our sin. We can confess our sin. We can even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's not enough. The Bible says in James that the demons believe and they tremble. So it's not just confessing and believing. It's receiving Jesus as Lord and repenting. And what Joseph has been waiting on this whole time is, all right, I know you're convicted. I know you're this, but you've got to receive. And you've got to repent. You've got to turn from your sins. And so now the stage is set. And notice verse 16, then Judah. And remember, Judah's the one that said he would be responsible when they left this time. So he no doubt felt the pressure to speak up, although I think he was speaking for all of them. He said, "What shall we," notice that, "what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants, and here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." Notice the heart change that Joseph finally sees in Judah and his brothers. Oh, you see, 20-some years ago, it wasn't about we, it was about me. Sell Joseph, get rid of him. We want what we want. Get him out of our way. It was selfishness. It was living for self. It was dying to others, so to speak, rather than dying to self. And now look at the change of heart. You see, he's taking responsibility, and he's saying, you know what? Let us be slaves. We're all guilty. If he's sinned, we all have. And that's what the Bible says. None of us is free of sin. We're all guilty. Even I encourage you to pray for our nation. And even as we talked about earlier, for God to open our president's eyes and our leadership's eyes to leave Israel alone so that we don't bring more duress on America. At the same time, when we pray for America, we don't need to go to God and say, "God, forgive them. Help them. Stop them." We need to say, "God, forgive us. We've turned away from you as a people. We've turned away from you as a nation. We're the ones that elected those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. It's us, God. We're the ones. Have mercy on us as a nation." And so the bottom line is, that's exactly what's happening. They're now confessing and they're taking responsibility. And we see this true heart of repentance that Joseph has been waiting on. And we're going to see that shortly after this, he breaks. And so notice here again what he says. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, he said, "Far be it from me." And again, now Joseph answers through the interpreter, "that I should do so. In other words, I'm not going to take all of you as slaves. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now the pressure intensifies. I mean, they could have said, "Take any brother but Benjamin." And he says, "Let them all go back but Benjamin." Again, no, he's really turning up the heat to even push this thing farther. He's the one they didn't want to go. And now Judah bears the heart, I believe, of all of them as his heart begins to pour out before Joseph. And then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." And I wonder how long it took with the interpreter for him to say all this and then be interpreted. And Joseph, hearing it twice, he knows everything that's being said. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man and a child of his old age, who is young and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother's children and his father loves him.' And then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'Well, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' And so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him all the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Well, go back and buy us a little food.' Or he said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. and that one went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. You know, this was the first time that we know of that Joseph heard the story they gave their dad. He didn't know what they told dad when they went back. What did they say to dad? Now he finds out. They said that he got torn to pieces. And so again, the emotions beginning to build in Joseph. He said, but if you take this one also from me and calamity befalls him, he's speaking of Benjamin, then you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. Again, look at the concern for his father. Look at their hearts. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. In other words, let me bear the blame. Oh, how different this is. Let me bear the blame. Let me be the one that's left out. Let me be the one that takes the consequence. Oh, you see, 20 some years ago, let Joseph take it. Get that brat out of here. We hate him. What a change of heart. And so Joseph's heart is about to explode at this point as he sees that God, through all the pressures and all the trials, has now changed the hearts of these people. And by the way, that's how God works in our life, doesn't he? It's through the pressures. It's through the trials. It's through the anguish that he changes us and molds us. And sometimes those of us that are stubborn and won't receive Christ, he breaks us. And maybe you're here today and God is opening your eyes, but you're stubborn and you're holding on. And God has been bringing pressures into your life and he's been surrounding you with things to get you to break. Don't be foolish. Do as his brothers did and break. Now, again, they waited way too long before they would break, but at least they broke. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. Great way to go, Judah. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Thinking about somebody else besides yourself, huh? Way to go, guys. Now the heart's ready. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that after the rapture and the church is removed from the earth, that God's going to reveal himself once again to the nation of Israel. And he's only going to reveal himself to them initially. Now, others will be saved, other Gentiles. But it's interesting that Joseph says, have everyone else go out while I speak exclusively to the nation of Israel. And as we go out to be with the Lord in the rapture, and as the rest of the world is out in the blue, so to speak, as far as knowing what's going on, God is going to reveal himself to the nation, and they're going to begin to mourn, and they're going to begin to weep, and they're going to begin to be broken. And that's exactly what we see happening here. And notice he wept aloud, and the Egyptians of the house of Pharaoh heard it. So the servants in the house, even though they left, they heard what happened. And by the way, when the world sees how God is going to deal with the nation of Israel, although God is going to speak specifically to them, the rest of the world is going to hear it. And the Bible says many will be saved and come to the Lord through that. And notice what happens. Then Joseph said to his brothers, now here's the shocker. He must have just looked at them in the face and said, I am Joseph. Can you imagine the scene? Now, I don't know about you, and I know good and well what they were doing. They were so shocked, I bet nobody moved. I mean, suddenly for the first time, no doubt, it doesn't tell us, but no doubt for the first time he spoke in Hebrew these three words. He had been doing the translator the whole time, and they're thinking this leader doesn't like us, and all these things are happening, and we've been set up, we're going to jail. And he turns to them with this language they didn't know he knew. He looks at them in the face and says, I'm Joseph. They're shocked by the Hebrew. They're shocked by the fact that he speaks of Joseph, their brother, and they're standing there just stunned. And I guarantee you they heard nothing else he said for quite a while. Notice he said, does my father live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I get this picture of kind of the jaw hanging open, you know what I mean? And just how amazed they were at this. Now, guys, this is exactly what's going to happen again when the Lord returns. The Bible says they're going to be shocked to find out that he's their Savior. After 2,000 years of rejection, and they're going to begin to weep, and they're going to begin to mourn. I want you to keep your finger here, but turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. It's to your right, and it's almost all the way to the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, I want to read you verses 10 through 14 and let you see this scene here where they realize and they see their Savior whom they pierced and that he is their Lord. And what happens? Zechariah speaks of it in the last days, speaking prophetically. And it starts in verse 10 of chapter 12, and he says this. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That is, I'll give them my grace, but they'll be praying too. Supplication means prayer. Notice this. He's speaking to their God. Note that. In context, he's speaking, God is saying they're going to say this to him. They will look on me whom they have pierced. When did the Jews pierce God? When Jesus Christ was hung on the cross and the nails were driven in his hands and his feet. They're going to see the marks that are there. And when I say the Jews did it, it wasn't the Jews. It was the sins of mankind. Jesus came to die. But they allowed it and they pushed forward and they screamed, crucify him. Now they're going to see him come back and they're going to see the piercings in his hand and his feet. And notice it says, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, even as Jesus is the only son of God. And they will grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. Isn't that interesting? Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. Benjamin was the secondborn of Rachel. And so we see the only son is significant of Christ, and we see now the firstborn is significant of Joseph being the one born to Rachel. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shammai by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. You can now turn back to Genesis. But notice what happens when they come back, and the weeping, and the mourning, and the shock. And by the way, for those who say, well, you know, you take it literally that God's going to bring Israel and the Jews back in the land in the last days. I don't believe that. I have a different eschatological viewpoint or prophetic viewpoint of Scripture. Let me ask you this. If it is speaking of the last days and they're going to be there in the land mourning and their tribes when the Lord comes back, it has to be, they have to go back to the land before that can happen. And we see the different tribes, they're in the land, those of David, those of Nathan, and David from the tribe of Judah. And we see the tribe of Levi and all this. And so the Lord comes back and they're going to be there and it's going to be an amazing scene. And now we see it played out in type here as they're dismayed in this presence. Now notice their verse 4. By this time, Joseph realizes they didn't hear a word I said. They're looking at me just shocked. They've got that Raising Arizona look on their face. And so notice he says, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And so they came near and said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He has to say it a second time before they get it. Even as the Lord is going to have to reveal himself a second time before the nation of Israel gets it. He says, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. Notice what he's saying. If we take the picture onto the Jews didn't send Jesus to the cross. When he reveals himself to them, he's going to say, you didn't crucify me. You're not responsible for my crucifixion. The Father did this. The Bible says it was the Father's pleasure to bruise his son. Why? Because he knew that was the only way that we, mankind, could be saved. So Jesus said, I came to die. That's why I've come. Don't you see? And so the Jews are at that time going to have thoughts. Look what we've done. Well, yes, they rejected him and they rebelled against him, but it wasn't them that crucified him. It was the Father who sent Jesus to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And now again, we see that reiteration here when he says, God did this. For these 2 years of famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. In other words, I need to take care of you. There's more famine to come. And here's the purpose. Notice he says, verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by this great deliverance. And again, Jesus Christ will be their great deliverer, even as he has been ours. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Notice this. He says, God sent me before to suffer for you so that you could have the path paved to be saved later. Even as Jesus Christ will reveal to them, the Father sent me to suffer for you on the cross so that you could have eternal salvation with the Father in heaven, even as he's done for each of us. The picture is powerful. And again, he says, notice he says, I'm second to Pharaoh. Remember, and again, Jesus is equal with God. The scripture says that. But in the picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's even completing the picture of the Trinity there in being the one that's second in command, even though Jesus, as we know from scripture, is equal to him. And so he says, you know, you didn't do this, God did. But believer, listen, here's something we can't miss before we go on this. If we had this understanding, we would have the same freedom of heart and joy that Joseph had, even through the midst of his trials. Mark, what do you mean? Let me explain. Here's what I mean. Listen, everything that happens in our life, God is in control of. And if bad things are happening or things that you think are awful, God is orchestrating them for a specific purpose. And God is going to bring it around for His glory and for your best good in the end. And not only does it give us an understanding that God has gone before us and God is working all things together, as it says in Romans 8:28, for the good of us, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But it also means that God is going to complete His process in our life. God is doing this. He's in control of it. He'll never give us more than we can handle. But here's what else it'll do, guys. And this is what it did for Joseph. It will keep us from anger and bitterness. And it will allow us to be able to forgive those who have wronged us. How so? Let me explain. If someone does you wrong and you've legitimately been done wrong, God allowed that in your life. Now, I don't know why God allowed it. But I know that God's on the throne and that God's in control and God allowed it. And if God allowed it, then for us to complain about it is to complain against God. And so we have to say, God, I don't know why this happened. I don't know why you allowed it, but I know that your hand's in control and there's no way that they could have done that to me had you not allowed it. Therefore, I'm going to trust you, God. And you know what it does? It protects us from being bitter and being angry and getting mad at God. I'll tell you what else it does. When it comes to that person, we can now forgive them because we realize although they did do us wrong, yes, they did, God allowed it for His purposes, and He's going to use it in our life for our betterment. And so it puts our heart in a position to not only be non-bitter and non-angry, it puts our heart in a position to forgive and to say, you know what? I'm going to pray for them, and I forgive them. And that's exactly where Joseph is in this particular place. God did this. Hurry now. Go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. I love this because the Bible says when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to call all the Jews from the east and the west to be gathered in Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, He says, they'll come from the east and the west and they'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what He's giving a picture of here. Go and get your father, get everyone else and bring them down here. We're going to be together as a family and we're going to rejoice. He says, notice this, verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. By the way, this was the most fertile land of all Egypt. It's where all the rivers, if you ever see a picture of Egypt in your mind, and you've got this crow's foot looking thing up toward the Mediterranean on the top of Egypt, that's that area, the Goshen area. All these streams and rivers run through it, and it makes it fertile. It's great pasture land, but it's very fertile land to work for farming and everything else. And so He says, I'll give you the best of the land. Even when we come to Christ, He gives us the best, the land of Goshen. And you shall be near to me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks with you, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And of all that you've seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And no doubt there's going to be that great reunion again we talked about as the Lord returns. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers. Notice, because of understanding God was in control, he was able to forgive them. He kissed all of his brothers and he wept over them. And after all of this, his brothers talked with him. What a fantastic story of what God has done in God's deliverance. What a glorious reunion on that day they had. What a glorious reunion when the Lord comes back for the nation of Israel. But guys, listen, this is my question for us. The Bible says there'll be a day God will open the eyes of the Jews and they're going to see that Jesus truly is their Lord, that they've pierced him, and they will mourn when that takes place. But what about you today? Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile here today, you know, the eyes of the Jews, it tells us in Romans, have been temporarily blinded, but that doesn't mean all Jews. There is a remnant. And we do see many Jews that have come to Christ today. And there'll be many more later. But the eyes have not been closed of the Gentiles. And so God has left the veil lifted. God has left the veil open. And you, if you're a non-Jew, you're what's called a Gentile. And that means that this morning, right now, maybe for the first time, God has removed the veil. And even as Joseph looked and said, I'm Joseph. Maybe the Lord this morning has lifted the veil from your eyes and said, I am Jesus. and you need to come to me and confess your sin and repent, and I will give you eternal life. I will give you the land of Goshen, and you will dwell in the best of the land and feed on the riches that I have for you. Not just now, but eternally. I will give you forever. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus told his followers. And if you're here this morning and you've not received Jesus Christ, the Lord has that for you. Now, it's interesting. Some of you might be thinking, but you don't know what I've done. I'm too much of a sinner. God could never forgive me after all the rejection I've done. Let me say a couple things. Number one, if the Jews have rejected him for 2,000 years and he's still going to receive them in the last days, I don't think you can run out of opportunities in one lifetime. And secondly, let me say this. Guys, the Lord is maybe opening your eyes for the first time this morning. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. I spoke to someone this morning after the service who said, I believe, and I know that what you're saying is true, but I'm just not ready. And I said, you know what? The Bible says that when God opens your eyes and you don't make a choice at that moment, your heart gets a little harder each time. And what happens is it becomes more and more difficult to receive what God has shown you. If God has opened your eyes this morning and said to you, I am Jesus, even as Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, and he's spoken in a language by the Spirit in your heart that you can hear and you receive, don't put it off. Respond to it now, because you don't know that you're going to get another opportunity.